Now this morning we're looking at Philippians chapter 4. And we're looking at a letter written to a community of Christians that were severely persecuted under intense pressure from Jews in their community, from Romans or Greeks, also living in their community, from the authorities. They were impoverished. Their leaders were being hauled off to prison, beaten, chased from the city. And this is the context that we find these instructions that we consider this morning. Now you might think that a letter written to a community besieged and beleaguered by persecution and pressure, that you'd have many tips and strategies about how to deal with the circumstances without. How Christians' voice can be heard. How they can be more respected. How you might get this persecution to stop. But rather than dealing with the problems without, this letter focuses singularly on the problems within. On what we must do as a church. And it centers in, the church is focused, must always and continually and primarily be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon, we've seen Paul call us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to look upon Christ, to yearn to know Him. And then as a congregation, he called us in 127 when he starts instructing the congregation to live lives worthy of the gospel. Live lives worthy of this good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And he gets into that in chapter 2. This Christ, who left the glories of heaven, who came to earth, who took on humanity, and not just coming here as a king and with power and riches and got his way, but he came as the form of a servant, being born of a virgin in a manger, lowly estate. And then he lives his life and he teaches a small band of followers what it truly means to know God, and he does miracles and signs to authenticate and to attest the things that he's saying to them, that he truly is the Son of God, that he truly been sent from the Father, God in human flesh. And then he teaches these men, his disciples, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die so that others might live. He was going to be rejected, beaten, tortured, crucified. But 3 days later, he'll rise again. And he did that. He did it publicly. He did it in history. He did it in front of thousands of eyes watching him. And then his disciples, witnesses of his death and resurrection, began proclaiming forgiveness of sin in his name. And calling upon his followers to walk humbly, to do all things without grumbling and complaining, to keep your eyes fixed on the great hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, to imitate his humility, to imitate his love, to forgive as you've been forgiven, to love as you've been loved, to follow his example, to remember what he's done, and always remember what he is yet to accomplish. This is why Paul says, I'm keeping my eyes fixed on that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look forward to your heavenly citizenship. And so we're called to do this together as a community. Chris read Philippians 4:1, which calls us together, brothers and sisters of the church, to stand firm thus in the Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus and to stand firm in Him. Which brings us into the verses we're looking at today. And the verses we're looking at today is another call for us within when faced with pressure from without. Again, not to try to influence the pressure from without necessarily, but to ensure that the church itself is healthy. This text calls us to unity. Calls us to unity. You can picture a clump of dirt, or maybe a rock that's brittle, and you can already look at this rock and there's already pieces kind of flaking off on the outside, and there's a number of cracks and fissures, and maybe even chunks of dirt and sand are in those cracks. And you know from experience that this rock, because of its cracks and how it's compromised, that it wouldn't take much for you to squeeze that rock and to break it. But then if you found a rock that had no such imperfections, it was a perfect whole, it was united, there was no cracks or fissures or rifts in that rock, and with immense pressure, you still couldn't break it. And this is why Paul is calling this church to unity. If pressure is coming upon the church from without, and the church is divided from within, the church is going to crumble and break. And so, if we, in our situation, are facing pressure from without, how important is it for us to be united? If we are not united as a church, there is no way that we will stand up to pressure. This is why over and over, since the first chapter, Paul has called these believers to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, to stand firm in one spirit. And then here in 4:1, to stand firm together, to be united, so that the pressure from without won't crack us and break us apart. So this passage today we're going to look at this morning is a call to unity. Now I need to clarify, this unity that we're talking about today is unity among Christians, unity in the church. We are called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who persecute us. But there's a special unity that we're called to as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I talk about unity here today, I'm talking specifically about unity in this family of faith called the body of Christ, called the church. Let's look at verse number 2 in Philippians 4 as we see this call for unity. Again, scripture here, inspired by the Spirit of God, perfect in all of its ways, says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay. A call to unity. And here we have two women called out in Paul's letter. You can imagine. You imagine our church. And I can use the name Euodia and Syntyche. I don't think anybody has those names here. Some of those women who are pregnant looking for baby names, perhaps. But imagine you have Euodia over here and Syntyche over here. And there is a rift between them. You know there's something not right. Both prominent figures in the church. Both know Paul. Both have helped him and labored alongside him. And now this letter is being read among you. And it says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, if you're sitting in front of Euodia or Syntyche on either one of your sides, everything in you is screaming to turn around and look at them, see their face. Okay, but most adults have too much self-respect to do that. But all the kids will turn around and look because you're wondering what kind of reaction would these two women have being called to agree in a public meeting, even being recorded for all time in Scripture. But this is not meant to be a stunning rebuke of Paul's enemies. But these are his sisters in Christ. This is an impassioned plea that these two women, for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, that they might agree. Now, we might be wondering what kind of disagreement these two women had. It doesn't tell us for sure. There's a few clues that we can look at the text. I'm almost 100% certain it has nothing to do with doctrine, nothing to do with the teachings of Scripture. And why do I say such a thing? Well, the New Testament letters are full of rebukes that Paul gives to a number of individuals because of their false teaching. And so if one of these women had heretical or, you know, non-orthodox views, then Paul would be very clear in correcting their views. But no such mention of doctrine is here. But rather they're called to agree in the Lord. They're called to agree here in the Lord. So what could be the nature of their dispute if it's not doctrinal. Well, the context here speaks of a host of those like Clement and Iodia and Syntyche and others who have labored along with this true companion, with Paul, side by side in the gospel. It was their goal to make the words of Christ and his actions known. So perhaps this disagreement is centered around that calling or that job that they have together to make the gospel known. Perhaps it's similar to what Paul and Barnabas, they had a rift in their friendship because there was a dispute over whether to take Mark with them. Or perhaps it's a disagreement on how to best advance the gospel in Philippi, on what exactly their relationship should be with the Jewish community around them. Whatever it is, there's a weakness in the church that makes them vulnerable from persecution and pressure from without because these two women are not in agreement. Now, while we don't know exactly the nature of their disagreement, if I was to ask you to think about the nature of many agreements we see in the church today, you could probably think of many that people disagree about in the church today. And again, I'm not talking about doctrinal differences. I'm talking about what are the things that come up in churches, good churches and bad churches, where Christians disagree and disagree so strongly that great rifts and fissures appear in the church. You might be thinking of issues such as how we spend our money. What should be spent for what? About building projects or renovations. Maybe you're thinking about choices that people choose for school choice. Maybe you're thinking about how Christians deal with alcohol. Maybe you're thinking about music style and choices. How many churches have been divided over that? Maybe it's a celebration of holidays like Halloween or Christmas or what to do with those times on the calendar. Maybe it's political preferences that create great rifts between Christians. Maybe it's political involvement. Maybe it's how we tackle social issues that causes divisions. Maybe it's just personalities. People just don't get along. There's something about their personality that rubs in the wrong way, and so it creates divisions and rifts in the church. All these are areas where disputes and divisions can arise. And we have to ask, should such things be? Should such divisions and disputes even be named in the church? You know, if you come across a family, and you come across a family where father is not talking to son, or mother to daughter, or siblings are not talking to one another, you know immediately, like you come across that, and perhaps you're in a family like that. But you know that's not right. There's something wrong there. A family should be one where there's open communication and love. There should be love between husband and wife, and between parents and children, and vice versa. And when it's not there, there's something is wrong. We call it a dysfunctional family. The same thing is true in the church. We expect unity rather than division. Like a healthy family, we expect love among the church. Love among Christians. Love among people who profess allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, who declare that they are sinners and that they've been forgiven by Christ, and now it is their aim to please God and to love Him with all their hearts. What room is there for divisions among Christians with that kind of allegiance to God? Such things should not be. And so Paul here calls these two women to agree in the Lord. Now let's talk about unity. We're not just going to talk about the unity between Iodia and Syntyche. I want you to think about the unity that you need, perhaps with somebody in this church, or perhaps somebody in another church, or perhaps somebody in your family. I want you to think for a second. Are there Christians in your life who love the Lord, who you are not united with? You may be pleasant with them. You may force out a smile, but you're by no means warm and loving towards them. Maybe there was a conflict in the past. Maybe there's an unspoken hurt. Maybe there's a long-standing rift. And maybe if you were in the church of Philippi, Paul would call your name And so you need to agree in the Lord. So as you think about that, I want you to have hope today. Again, Paul's entreaty to these two women was not a scolding, but was an impassioned plea. And he gives grace here. God gives grace here. And what we see in this text is a path towards unity, a path towards reconciliation. There are five things that I want to show you from within these two verses that are so key to unity. Not everything the Bible says on unity, but five things that are so important from these two verses that are going to help us in our effort to be united as a church and as Christians. The first of these five truths is found in verse number 2. Look at verse number 2 with me. Scripture says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The first truth, and perhaps one of the most central in this whole letter, is the truth that unity rests on humility. Unity rests on humility. Humility is so key to unity. Show me two proud people, and I'll show you two people who don't agree. Humility is so necessary to unity. Now, where do I find humility in this text? Well, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The key phrase here is agree in the Lord. Now, what does it mean to agree in the Lord? He's not just saying, like a parent sometimes says to the kids, guys, cut it out. Agree. Stop it. He's saying agree in the Lord. What does it mean to agree in the Lord? Well, the word here translated agree in the Lord is the exact same word that he used in chapter 2, verse number 2, when he says, be of the same mind with one another. Okay? So look back in chapter 2 with me. Philippians 2. I want to show you where he's already given this same call to agree in the Lord so that you understand where I'm getting humility from. In chapter 2, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, of course there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind. There's our word agree. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And again, when he calls us here to agree, he's not just talking about agree in, you know, whether vaccinations are good or bad. Agree on how you handle this or that holiday. He's not talking about those issues. Because look how he does further. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, this agreeing mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, they're to be the same mind, that same mind of humility. Not that we think the same thing in every single domain. That's impossible. That would eradicate the richness of the church, the richness of our experiences and convictions. But he says there's one thing you need to be of the same mind on, and that's to be humble. This is the mind of Christ that we have as his followers, that we must be, that we must share together. Because look what he says in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, and here he explains it, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when he says, Euodia, Syntyche, agree in the Lord, he's saying, be of the same mind in the Lord. And to be of the same mind in the Lord is to have the same mind as the Lord. It's to be humble. It's to count others as more significant than yourselves. It's to walk this path that Christ walked, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and lived humbly. And so rather than striving for prominence and for a name and for prestige or for status, humble yourself and count others as more significant than yourselves. This is what it means to have the same mind in the Lord, to have the same mind as the Lord, to be humble. And so this first call is a reminder for them to be humble. And this first step on the path to unity must be humility. Now you might be wondering, that sounds good, but how can we be humble when we're embroiled in division and strife? How can I practice humility when there's been years of hurt? How can we do that? Well, we look to the example of Jesus. Paul says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And look what he did. Look how he left the glories of heaven. Look how he took on human form. Look how he became obedient, even to the point of death. He did that for sinners such as us. Now, when we see what Jesus Christ has done, when we understand what he has done and the magnitude of it, it becomes beautiful in our eyes. It becomes so wonderful. It becomes a great treasure that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who spoke this world into existence, would do such a thing. And when we're so enamored by Christ, his humility becomes for us so beautiful, so precious, so wondrous, that we will be compelled and constrained to imitate it. When you see something that is beautiful and marvelous, you bet you're going to imitate it. So we're going to do. It's human nature. When we see the beauty of Christ, we will imitate Christ. And especially when we realize his humility has been directed towards us, the undeserving. Then we would direct our humility towards others who are undeserving. So humility is born in us when we see more clearly the Lord Jesus and his humility. This is the first step in these verses, this path to humility, this path to unity. The second one I want to show you is also in the second verse. Okay, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Be the same mind in the Lord. Have the same mind as the Lord. Be humble. But notice how he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. Two verbs, two persons, same call. Not just I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat you, Syntyche. Something that he's telling us here by repeating this twice. This path to unity recognizes that both Euodia and Syntyche bear responsibility for being united. They both bear responsibility for being united. This is so important because we often shift the responsibility for forgiveness or for unity to somebody else. I might have done something wrong, but they're more at fault than me. I might have said some bad things, but they started it. I just said what they said, you know. And now I've said I forgive you. The ball's in their court. And if they want to reconcile, I'm here. Okay? And so we like to shift the responsibility over to them. We're good at doing that. We're good at playing the blame game. They started it. They're the ones who need to take these steps now to be united. But this verse says, I entreat both Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now it's likely that of these two individuals, one is more patient than the other, that one might bear more blame in this rift than the other. It's very hard to fathom that in a dispute, it's exactly equal, the responsibility on both of them for this rift. But yet Paul calls on both of them to be united. And this is what we are called to. This is what you're called to. Now again, how is this possible? How is this possible when we feel, this person that I might have a disagreement with, that I might not be united with, boy, they bear so much of the blame for this. How can I then be responsible or take responsibility in seeking unity? And again, when you were tempted to play the blame game, I would again look to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for sinners such as us and how He has not treated us the way that we deserve. And imagine if Jesus Christ Himself played the blame game. Hey, I created them. I put my law in their hearts. It's up to them now. I'm just going to stand back. They can come to me if they want to. It's their responsibility. But no, He seeks and He saves the lost. He humbles Himself. He puts Himself in harm's way. He takes the cost of forgiveness upon Himself. And He reconciles us to God. He puts our needs above His own and He dies in our place. And if Jesus has done that for you, if He's died for you, if He's forgiven you, you didn't deserve it. Not one bit. And so now, will you not act the same way as Christ? And again, if you see the greatness of Christ, if you're drawn to His love and to His mercy, then we imitate and we follow in His footsteps. And we take the responsibility to be reconciled, even if we don't bear the weight of the blame. That's the second point. Both parties in a disagreement bear the responsibility for unity. The third one, look at verse number 3. After calling Yodi and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, he says in verse 3, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." Sometimes reconciliation between two parties who are divided needs third party intervention. Needs an outside counselor. Needs outside help. And here we have an unnamed true companion called to foster unity between these two women. Now, if you read the literature written in the book of Philippians and try to identify this true companion, you won't get any solid answers because Paul doesn't mention who this true companion is. That's not the point. If we needed to know his name, he would have put his name there. But the point is, the principle that Paul is calling upon here, one of his most trusted companions, to work reconciliation among these two women for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the church. Now remember the instructions that Jesus gave to us in Matthew 18. If you have something against your brother, you go to him. Tell him his fault. If he repents, you've won your brother. And if not, take two or three witnesses. In other words, get some help to restore that bond of peace between you and this brother who has sinned against you. The same thing is here. Yodi and Syntyche, you guys need to agree. True companion, outside help, a witness, come and help them so that they would agree. Now, maybe as you're thinking of people that you are not united with, maybe you also think about two Christians who love the Lord who are not united. Perhaps they're both friends of yours. And you might go over to one person's house and have a great fellowship with them. And you go over to the other person's house and have great fellowship with them. But you'd never be at a fellowship with both of them because there's a rift between them. And they both love Christ. Well, maybe you can be like this true companion. To foster reconciliation. By bringing these parties together. By reminding them of the call to be united in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christ-like act of creating unity. Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God, to intervene because of that enmity and hostility between us and God. We were by nature children of wrath. And Christ comes and He stands as that third party, fully God and fully man, and reconciles us to God. And maybe that's the role you need to play, to be one of these true companions and to be a peacemaker among friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe it's time in your relationship with a brother or a sister, that you need to get outside help. And perhaps you're afraid of getting outside help because, well, then things that you've done or sins that you have hidden might come to light. But sin needs darkness to grow and to flourish. And so oftentimes it's such a great help to get others involved, to keep us accountable and to point us to the scriptures. That's the third, having third party help on this path to unity. The fourth, look again in verse number 3. Fourth truth here about unity. It says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Paul here is calling them to agree and acknowledging their common mission. Their common mission. These women have labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. Now, what does it mean to labor side by side with Paul in the gospel? We just read the book of Acts. And you recognize to labor with Paul in the gospel is to help him in his travels as he goes and proclaims the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here he is, the Son of God, who has given himself, who has died and has risen again for forgiveness of sins, and that you might have life in his name by trusting upon him, by turning from your wicked ways and becoming a follower of Christ. And when we see that happening, he had many companions, both men and women, who would help him in that journey and in that proclamation. And as a result of that, we have people believing in the gospel, called Christians, followers of Christ. And we have Christians gathering, we have churches. And when you have churches gathering, you have leaders appointed that church, and then you have Christians being sent out to do this very same thing, to labor in the gospel, to let the city around them and the countryside around them know about the greatness of Christ and forgiveness in his name. This is a task given to all Christians. This is a task given to the church. And this is a key to our unity. Show me a church that's not united, and I'll show you a church that's not evangelistic, doesn't focus on evangelism. Too busy quarreling from within, they're not focused on the mission without. Paul here is reminding us, we have a common mission. If we're not united, this mission will not go forth as God would want it to from this church. When you look back at me in chapter 1, verse 27, back at chapter 1, starting in verse 27. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Okay? Not just Paul, not just missionaries, but the church, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. 28. "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, which is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul calls them to stand firm and to strive together. They're enduring suffering. They're enduring persecution. They're enduring hardship. And so if the gospel is going to advance, as it ought, from a group of Christians who have the words of life, then they must be together. They must be united. Because think of the message of a church who is divided. Come to Christ. He'll forgive your sin. He'll unite you together. He'll give you peace with God. Oh yeah, just ignore all those squabbles and divisions and rifts in the church. When we remember our common mission, it makes our disunity seem so out of place. We're proclaiming forgiveness of sin. We're proclaiming love. We're proclaiming mercy and grace. We're proclaiming the humility of Christ. We're proclaiming a life transformed by the gospel. We're proclaiming a life that is now being governed by the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and faithfulness, and self-control. And then we demonstrate disunity and division. It doesn't make any sense. And so our call here is to remember our mission as a means to unity. When Jesus is first, when the gospel is first, when the proclamation of the gospel is prioritized, there will be unity among God's people. That's the fourth, a common mission. The fifth one, the fifth truth here about unity, is a common destiny. Look again at verse number 3. When he says, "Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Whose names are in the book of life. Now, what is the book of life? If you read through the Bible, the book of life is something mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, it's mentioned most often. And it's mentioned in a context where the Apostle John, getting a vision from heaven, sees the new kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, free from sin, prepared for God's people to live there, fully righteous, no death, no hardship. And it says, when he speaks of that coming kingdom of peace, Revelation 21:27, it says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And earlier in Revelation 20, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." God has a book. It's got names in it. The names in that book are those who will enjoy eternity with him in glory. And those whose name is not in that book demonstrate they have not turned to Christ, and they will be consigned and thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not only remember your common mission, but remember your common destiny. Euodia, Syntyche, you who love the Lord, along with Clement and others who have been fellow laborers with me, your names are in the book of life. Your end is not in the lake of fire with that which is detestable and false, but that which is true and wonderful and beautiful and righteous. That is our common end. And so what room is there for disagreement and disunity here and now? Well, how does that make sense that we are going to be brothers and sisters in glory together for all of eternity, loving one another? Paul has already spoken so much about heaven. He's already said that he would give anything to obtain the resurrection from the dead, that he might be in the presence of Christ. He's already said how he forgets what is behind, and he presses forward to what is ahead, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's already reminded them at the end of chapter 3 that we're looking forward for our heavenly citizenship, where Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And now here he says that your names are in the book of life. He keeps on pointing them to the future. Our hope of eternity, our hope of being in the presence of God. What room is there now for division if that is our end? So just like our common mission, we have a common destiny and a common end, and so we ought to stand shoulder to shoulder, together, united, as closest companions. So in this time of extreme pressure upon this community, the church is called to have unity, to not be prone to being split from pressures from without. So we're called to unity. Humility, a joint responsibility to have outside help, to remember our common mission and our common destiny. Now, just a couple minutes. I just want to speak this directly to our own congregation here at Fairview. just based upon what we just learned about unity. And just a reminder, okay? I don't have names flowing through my head right now that I'm going to call out, okay? You can show your face now. But specifically to our church, there's two important reasons why we must really grasp this idea of unity that is so emphasized in Scripture. And the first is for the very well-being and the existence of our church. How many churches, if you've been a Christian long enough, how many churches do you know that are not anymore because of disunity and fights among them? And usually over things like carpets, renovations, music, and they're gone. I think the most popular church planting strategy in the Western world is church splits. Okay, not that it's good, but that's most popular. Where you have a number of disgruntled Christians in a church who take their grievances and say, we're going to go make our own church. And so often, those churches don't succeed. And it damages the first church that they left. But this is the most common way I think churches are multiplying in our city, in our country, through church splits. We must seek to be united in the Lord. We must remember that our salvation is in Him. If we expect to be here as a church in this coming generation into the next generation, if we expect to be a healthy church, if we want to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth, then we must be united, especially in this culture where pressure squeezes us from without. Another reason, not only for our own existence and well-being as a church, is this message about unity so important. But I just mentioned this message of unity is so important for the advance of the gospel. Why are we gathered here together as a church? Okay, we're gathered primarily to worship our great God. We're here worshipers. And He's given us a task to go forth and to proclaim the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is great. To preach forgiveness of sins. To call people to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To have eternal life that He so wondrously and graciously gives to all those who desire to come to Him. We don't want just to exist as a church, just to come here every Sunday and go through a routine and go home and do your weekly routine. Is that how you want to waste your life? We don't want just to exist. We want to thrive. We want to be used of God. We want to be a church where the gospel is going forth in word and with power. Don't you? Don't you want to see a revival happen in our city? And have God do it among the likes of us. No one special here. All of God. We're not the noble. We're not the wise. We're not the most powerful. We're not the rich. But to have God pour His blessings upon us such that us in this small congregation have an impact on this city, in this province, in this country, be marvelous. Isn't that what you long for? Isn't that what we pray for? Unity is key to seeing the work of God because God is not going to put His plans on hold for our sake. If we're not united, God will just use another group of Christians. He's still going to accomplish His plans. He still has His people that He's going to bring to Himself. But don't we want to be partners with God, to work alongside, to advance this mission of the Lord Jesus Christ? So let us flee from divisions and strife. Let's remember humility. Let's share responsibility. Let's help one another. And let's remember this common mission and our common destiny and stand firm together in the Lord. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that even a text like the one we look at this morning, a call to Euodia and Syntyche to agree, is so very helpful and relevant to us today. God, I am convinced that there are people here listening to this message who need to agree. There are things, perhaps short-term, perhaps long-standing, that is standing in the way of Christian unity and brotherhood and fellowship among the saints. Oh, I pray that you would be gracious, that you would remind us all of our humility that is born out of Christ's humility, out of our shared responsibility, out of this desire to help one another from our common mission or common destiny, that we would agree in the Lord, that we would walk forward together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, marked by your love. God be merciful to us. Unite us together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.